Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
I'm going to ask you a question. You don't have to raise your hand, but I just want to pose this question to you this morning. How many of you believe what you just sang? Here's what I mean by that. He's a way maker, miracle worker. He's a promise keeper. He's light in my darkness. We just sang that. If we're not careful, we'll believe that he's that to everybody else, but not us. Some of us are here this morning because we need a miracle in our marriage, in our health. We need God to show up in a way that only he can. And the Bible teaches us very expressly that there is one thing that can hinder that. And then there's one thing that can empower that to happen, okay? We started last week in this series talking about this aspect of our lives that all of us face, fear. If you're in here this morning and you say that you're not afraid of anything, you're not telling the truth. We live in a scary world, right? The brokenness of sin brings all sorts of things into our life on a regular basis that frighten us immensely. And it can be something as small as spiders. We talked about that, right? I won't share my story again of how I kill spiders, but it's thorough. I'll put it to you that way. I shoot them with a 380. That's what I do. But fear can also be destructive in that it causes us to fear things that God has specifically promised to take care of in our life. One of those things, or three of those things we talked about last week specifically, were fears that we can have in our life that are actually offensive to God. And nobody in here wants to offend God. I believe that, right? But we talked about three fears last week that are highly offensive to God. And the first one was the fear of inadequacy. We talked about Moses and how God had a calling on Moses' life. He said, I'm going to call you to go set my people free from Pharaoh. And what did Moses do? He immediately started with the excuses, right? God, I can't go back there. And then he eventually ended up at his what? At his mouth, right? I don't have the gift of gab, Moses says, right? I can't speak well. And what did God say? Moses, who made your mouth? Who makes a man deaf? Who makes a man mute? Who gives him the words to fulfill what I've called him to do, right? And so we see the response from God. There's not a very sympathetic response, is it? He doesn't coddle the fear of Moses, does he? As a matter of fact, the Bible says that the anger of the Lord burned against Moses because of his unwillingness to obey him in his fear. The next one we talked about was one that I feel that all of us probably struggle with, which is the fear of man. Proverbs 25 tells us that the fear of man is a snare, is a trap. But we spend our lives trying to please people that we don't even really like and who may not even like us, right? All because we are afraid of how they perceive us. And this fear of man is highly offensive to God. Because basically what it's saying to God is, I'm in control of my own comfort, of my own preferences, and so I'm going to live my life in a way that will please them, which makes me feel better about myself. And so it's idolatry. It's pride that leads us to that fear of man. And then thirdly, we talked about how the fear of death is offensive to God. And the reason why it's offensive to God is because he sent his very son to defeat it. And so if you and I as Christians claim faith in Christ, but yet we're afraid to go meet Him, we're basically saying that we don't believe that the cross was enough. That it has sealed our eternity in Him. And so can you imagine being the father of a child that you've sacrificed for the good of others and to hear them say, you know, I appreciate that, but I'm not real sure that it does what I need it to do. And so the Bible teaches us over and over and over that fear will destroy our lives and render us ineffective for anything of eternal significance. As long as you and I are walking in fear on a day-to-day basis, as Christians, we will never be of any use to the kingdom. And here's the reason why. We talked about fear is an emotion based off of beliefs that may or may not be true. And so we make assumptions in our fear instead of relying on the truth of what God has told us in His Word. And so there's something that we are called to do, which is move past that fear. And the key word that we talked about last week that we'll bring into this week is choice. Every one of us have a choice whether to operate and live in fear or push past that fear into the faith that God has given us to fulfill the plans that He has for us. So we've entitled this series, Fear, Faith, and a Glorious Future. How many of you want tomorrow to be better for you than yesterday? How many of you believe it's going to be, or it can be? The key is in how we live it and how we approach it. And so here's where we are this morning. Now, let me start off with this question. Can you and I control the circumstances that come into our lives that cause fear? No, we can't. We live in a world of uncertainty. There's things that happen around us all the time that are outside of our control. And here's what I believe the Bible teaches us. That there are things that God orchestrates in our life on purpose to put us in a place where we have to make a choice to either fear or believe Him. We're going to see that in His Word today. Now, why would God do that? Well, the primary reason is because God has no desire for us to live in fear. He can't do much with us while we're in fear, right? But there's two truths I want us to keep in mind as we get into this issue of faith this morning. Faith is the weapon that God gives us to fight against the fear in our life, okay? But here's how what I want you to understand about it. Two things. Both fear and faith arise out of the same circumstances. How many of you would believe that? You and I have circumstances that we face every day, and we can choose to face those with either fear or with faith. We get to choose which one wins in our life. And here's the second truth I want you to understand. We are not as in control of our circumstances as we think we are. Men, I'm talking to you. We're not as in control of things as we'd like to think we are. But God is more in control of our circumstances than we think He is. And we forget that so often. And this is a huge point to how we handle the circumstances of our life. So there's so much to cover as it deals with faith this morning. I would just ask the Lord, help me not to keep us here till next Thursday. Because I'll be honest with you, there's a lot to talk about when it comes to faith. There's a lot that the Bible has to say about it. Thank God the Bible says more about our faith than it does about our fear. So I want us to start in Hebrews chapter 11. If you have your Bible, go with me to Hebrews chapter 11 first. If you didn't get a handout, there's one on that table over there. Shane, do you mind passing those out for me? Anybody didn't get a handout, raise your hand. We'll make sure that you can follow along with us this morning. Everybody got one? You got any one right here? Thank you, man. I appreciate that. And by the way, this is a good way to say this. We're very informal here. So if you need to get up and use the restroom, please do that. There's coffee over there if you'd like to have a cup of coffee. If you need to take a nap, we can't help you there. No naps in here, okay? If you go get missing somewhere and take a nap, I get you, but not in here. We don't want you to take a nap in here. So Hebrews 11. We started talking about this last week. I started to introduce Hebrews 11 to you, and I looked at the clock, and I was like, ain't no way. Ain't no way. And I just looked at the clock today, and I'm like, ain't no way. And so here's what I want to do. Instead of kind of taking and breaking down Hebrews 11:1 this morning, because that would take a long time for us to adequately understand, I want us to move into how we exercise this active faith in our life. But I do want to hit a couple of high points here on what the writer of Hebrews says about faith. And so here's what it says. Now, faith is, say it with me, the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Now, we talked about that a little bit briefly last week about what those two main words, assurance and conviction, means. Assurance is talking of a substance. It's talking about a structure. If you're going to build a house, you don't just start throwing up walls without a foundation, right? You got to have something under it that's going to support it. The assurance of things hoped for is the structure behind or under our faith. It's got to have something to it. God has not called us to just believe out of nothing. There's substance to what He's called us to hope for. But what is it? That's where we come into the second one. It's the conviction of things not seen. So this word conviction actually in the Greek means proof. There's proof. We can prove that there are things that we can't see, but that we know are there. That's what the definition, the biblical definition of faith is. Now, we'll get into that just a little bit more in just a second when we get into one of our points. But here's what I want you to take away from this in my brief understanding of this text. Our faith is choosing to believe God in His Word even when I can't see the outcome of something. So what the writer's telling us here in Hebrews 11:1 is that when you say, I'm going to have faith, I'm going to make a choice to believe God. Not what I'm asking for, okay, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But I'm going to choose to believe God and His Word even when I don't see it yet. We just sang about that. Even when I don't see it, you're working. That's faith, right? Even when I don't feel it, you're working. That's faith, right? And so I want you to kind of have this working definition in your mind as we move into our text this morning. If you want a simpler one that may confuse you more than help you, faith is being sure of what you see without seeing it. How do you have faith? Well, I'm sure of what I see even though I don't see it. Now, if I was a non-believer, I'd go, what? Right? And that's why we have to understand that faith is not something that you and I conjure up on our own. I want you to listen. This is very important to what we're talking about this morning. When you and I say that we have faith, we have to be focused on the object of our faith being the person who we're hoping in things for. I know that's a tongue twister. Rather than the thing that we're asking that person for. You see, the reason why so many of us struggle with faith in our life is because our focus is on the wrong part of faith. We're focused on what we want or what we're asking for rather than the one we are asking. And so we're going to see from our text this morning why that makes a huge difference in living in true, effective faith. And so here's my other question. Where does faith come from? The Bible tells us that faith is a gift from God. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard that in your life. I don't know if you believe that in your life, but I believe the Bible teaches us very specifically that the faith that you and I have and are expected to exercise comes from God. Hebrews 12:2 says what? He is the author and perfecter of our faith. You could render that word author as the founder of our faith, the giver of our faith. Let me give you some other passages with that. Romans 12:3, Paul says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has," what? "Assigned." So God's given all of us as believers a measure of faith. That's why Jesus said, when they said, "Look, and how do we do things, God?" The disciples said, "How do we do things?" He says, "If you have a faith the size of a what? A mustard seed." Listen, faith is not about how much of it you have, but in what it's in. If you have a little bit of faith and it's fully devoted to the one who can do all things, then you can move a mountain, Jesus says. And so all of us are assigned a measure of faith. Listen to this one, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. This is a very popular passage. For by grace have you been saved through what? Through faith. And it is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, you've probably heard that passage preached a lot, and you believe that the gift that Paul's talking about is your salvation. And salvation is a gift. And when you break that down and you understand how it's written grammatically, here's the gifts: the grace of God and the faith of God, which produces your salvation. Those things are the gifts that we put into practice that brings us our salvation. So salvation is a gift, sure it is, but so also is the grace that God gives us undeservedly and the faith that he gives us to believe it. Faith is a gift. Let me give you one more. 2 Peter 1:1, I'm writing to you who share the same precious faith we have. This faith was what? Given to you. I don't know any other way to put it. Faith was given to you because of the justice and fairness of Jesus Christ, our God and our Savior. There's more that we could say, but I believe you get the point, right? Faith is a gift. And God gives us that gift. But here's the question that that raises for us that we need to answer this morning. If faith is given to us as a gift, and one of the reasons he gives us this faith is to fight against fear, right? That's one of the reasons he gives us faith, is so that we can fight against fear. Then here's the question. Why do we still allow fear to control our life? When you and I come into a situation or a circumstance that brings fear, why doesn't faith automatically kick in? Have you ever thought about that? Why must I choose between the two? And here's why. It's a true story. The other day, I was out in our storage building, and I was cleaning some stuff out and moving some stuff around. I found this box, and it was up under a bunch of stuff, and this box had a bunch of papers in it. And I started looking through the papers, and it was from when we moved out of our old house to go live with my in-laws, which was like 4 years ago. And I was like, man, I'm sure I don't need any of this stuff. I'm a big throwaway. Like, I throw away a lot of stuff. I don't keep much stuff. I'm not a huge hoarder like somebody that I live with. But anyway, she's not in here, so I can say that. Don't you tell her I said that either. But anyway, I was looking through that box, and I opened up this folder, and there was a gift card in there. And it said, happy birthday, TJ, love, Mama and Daddy. From 2013. 7 years ago, yeah. 7 years ago. Now, how many of you have gift cards and stuff like that? And sometimes you use it and you keep it and you know, and then, and how disappointing is that? You pull that gift card out and you're like, there's nothing on it. Like, oh, why'd I keep that? Well, here's the thing. That's a moment. I'd never used it. And like, I was like, yes. But now here's my point to that little illustration. What good was that gift card to me sitting in that box? You see, that gift card was of no value to me until I took it out, activated it, and used it. You see, God's given us all a gift of faith. But a lot of us this morning aren't using it. We have it. We're glad that we have it. We show it out to people, right? You know, look, I'm a follower of Jesus. I have faith. But we've never opened it and put it to use. And so what happens in our life is we begin to live as if we don't have any faith at all. How do I know that? Because we're afraid all the time. You can't walk in fear and exercise faith at the same time. Now, there's a margin there, right? Remember the guy who was asking Jesus to heal his child, and he said, Lord, I believe, what? Help my unbelief. We know that there's a transition in that, and we know that faith is something that becomes stronger the more we exercise it. But you and I cannot be victimized by fear and say we're walking in faith. You can't do it. Because the two are completely opposed to one another. So it brings up what I talked about last week, about a lot of us have what's called a theoretical faith. You know what I mean by that? It means that we believe in the principles of faith. Right? We probably could quote Hebrews 11:1 up one side and down the other. We believe in the principles of it. We believe that we should have it, but we don't do anything with it. And can I tell you something? That faith doesn't do anything for anybody. the demons understand how to trust Jesus. And so theoretical faith is a phony faith. And so if we say we have faith but never exercise it, it's pointless. And a lot of us, and I say this because I love you and I'm speaking to myself this morning, a lot of us are living there. We know we should trust God, but we just don't see how. Let me encourage you this morning. He loves you enough that he's going to put you in a circumstance at some point where you have no choice. And can I tell you, that's probably one of the most loving and most scary things that can happen in our life. And so here's where we are this morning. Exercising faith is a big deal to God. Hebrews 11:6 says this. Oh, let me give you this point. The gift of faith is only beneficial to us if we what? If we choose to exercise it, right? Don't let faith be that gift card up under a pile of stuff in your storage building. Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. It's cut and dry. If you don't have faith, you will not please God. It matters to God how we approach the circumstances in our life. And so he will orchestrate things in our life to bring us to a place where we must choose fear or faith. And that brings us to our text this morning, Mark chapter 5. So leave Hebrews 11, turn with me to Mark chapter 5. We're going to roll through this quickly. The desire of the Father is to move us from fear into faith. And this faith is an active, ongoing faith that will produce for us this glorious future that we all desire. And there's four lessons from this text that I believe will help us move from living a life of faith to a life of fear. So let me tell you, let me set the context for you in Mark chapter 5. Here's what's happening. We'll back up to Mark chapter 3. Jesus is doing a lot of things. He's healing people, and he's amassed this huge following. And they are fascinated with what he does. I mean, they love to be around Jesus. They don't want to submit to Jesus. They don't necessarily want to follow him as their Lord, but they really like what he's doing. I mean, who in here, if you have a sore throat, wouldn't love to just go see somebody and they touch it and make it better, right? And so Jesus has amassed this following because of what he can do for people, not because of who he is. But in Mark chapter 3, he does something that gets him in some trouble. He's in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and a man with a withered hand is in there. And Jesus heals him. And it infuriates the leaders of the synagogue. So much so that the Bible says that they went out from the synagogue and they began to figure out how they might destroy him. Get that. He was interfering with their way of life. Now remember, who did that? The leaders of the synagogue. Keep that in mind as we get into our story. So then we move into Mark chapter 4, and we see Jesus and his disciples going across the Sea of Galilee, and a storm comes, right? And what happens? Jesus is where? He's asleep in the back of the boat. Now, I don't know if you ever think about this stuff when you read the Bible, but I'm reading that going, how can you sleep in that? Like, even if you weren't afraid, I mean, you're getting water splashed on you, that can't be comfortable, right? But there's a point in all this. The disciples are terrified. And so they go and they wake Jesus up, not to do a miracle, right? But they wake Jesus up, man, help us get some water out of the boat. We're going to die. They don't say, help us. They say, we're going to die. That's what they tell Jesus. And Jesus immediately stands up and he rebukes the wind and he says, peace to the water. And it's like glass. And it's in this moment that we begin to see the two themes of our series. He looks at them and he says, why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? Do you still not have faith? Then we see them land on the other side of the sea, and immediately they're met by a man who's possessed by thousands of demons. The demon's name is Legion. And the people are afraid of this man, and Jesus immediately rebukes the demon, sends him into the pigs, and that causes an uproar in their town. And the Bible says that they went to Jesus and they begged him to leave. You know why? Because they were afraid. Give you a little side note to this message. Fear will always pull you away from Jesus. Always. They wanted him to leave because they were afraid. And so he gets in the boat and he goes back. And this is where we pick up our story in Mark chapter 5. It's a pretty long passage, so let me read it to us and we'll break it down. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue. We just talked about that. His name was Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who'd had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." And while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except for Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all out of the house and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went into where he was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little daughter, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. What we have in this story is a story within a story. We have two people here who are experiencing some of the most terrifying circumstances of their life. The sickness of a child and suffering for 12 years with an incurable disease. I want you to put yourself in that position this morning of one of these two people. You've been to doctors. She's your life. You love her more than you love your life itself, and she's sick, and then you've tried for 12 years to get healing of something, and it just hasn't happened, and you are gripped by this fear. And so these two people come together here in this place in Capernaum to find the answer. And so this first character I want us to look at in this story was someone that Jesus was acquainted with, Jairus, who happened to be one of the leaders of the synagogue where he healed the man with a withered hand just a few days earlier, who wanted to kill him. Now think of this. Think about what's happening here. This man was somebody in the eyes of the people in Capernaum. He was the spiritual answer to all their problems, right? But yet God had put in front of him a circumstance that was beyond his control. And he was afraid. And so Jairus comes, this leader, and he falls at Jesus' feet, begging for him to come and heal his daughter. And I can't help but point out this beautiful picture of Jesus' mercy. Jesus would have completely been justified to say, "Didn't you want to kill me the other day? You didn't want me around a couple days ago. But now you're in a situation that you can't control and you need me." You see, a lot of us would use that as an opportunity to stick it to old Jairus, but not our Savior. Jesus showed him mercy. Our Lord heard the begging of this man. But there was a way that Jairus approached Jesus that is very important to us. And it's our first observation here of active faith. Active faith can only be exercised from a place of humility. The Bible says that God opposes what? The proud. That word, that phrase opposes right there literally means he works against the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. If you and I are going to exercise faith and we're going to go to Jesus the way Jairus did, we can't go in it with pride. And remember, we talked about how the root of a lot of our fear is pride. It's that we care about ourselves, and we come across things that we can't manipulate and we can't move around in our own strength to change, we get scared, right? And as long as we are allowing pride to drive our fear, we can never put our trust fully in Jesus. Pride is always a barrier to our faith. And so had Jairus held on to his pride as the leader of the synagogue, he would have never come to Jesus, right? What does he know that I don't, right? I'm an expert in the law. I can pray her through. I can figure out something, right? And there's probably a good chance that he did that, and it didn't work. And so what was he left with? Humility. And he fell at the feet of the man that he wanted to kill just a few days earlier. Look at what he says. "Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live.'" And that last part is so beautiful. And Jesus went with him. You see, if we'll humble ourselves and say, "God, I'm scared, but I trust you. Will you walk with me?" He's going to walk with you. I wonder this morning if any of us in here are living in this prison of fear over a situation because you won't humble yourself before God and admit that fear and allow Him to walk with you in that situation. Men, I want to speak to you here for a second because we struggle with it. We're the leaders, we're the providers, we're the protectors. God put that on us to be the head of our family. But the minute we take that responsibility and make it more than it's supposed to be, we're in over our head. Our ability to lead and provide and protect for our family only comes in direct relation to our dependence on our God. You don't have anything to offer your family outside of Jesus. But we think we do. And here's what happens. God in His love will always inevitably put you in a place that you can't do anything about. You're working your guts out and the money's just not coming in. You're trying to be sensitive, but all you do is cause more fights. Or you're like Jairus and you've done all that you can to give your kids a future. And then they get sick. You can't do anything about it. You have a choice, men. Are you going to get angry? Are you going to get mad at God because He's brought something into your life that you can't handle on your own? Or will you be a man and fall at His feet and say, "I can't. Will you go with me?" Church, He'll go with you if you ask Him. And so we have to make a choice. And so he asks him, and Jesus begins to go. He meets him in his humility and begins to walk to his house to save his daughter. But as Jesus is walking with Jairus, their journey is interrupted by another person. And there's this woman, and the Bible says that she's had an issue of blood for 12 years. And there's some things we need to understand about what's going on here. She doesn't just have a medical issue that's causing discomfort and displeasure in her life. She was now a social outcast because of her disease. This woman is a Jew. Leviticus 15 tells us this. If a woman is in her uncleanliness, she shall be considered unclean until the discharge of blood is done after 7 days. This woman had suffered with it for 12 years. And so on top of the physical pain and all the things that come from that were now the social stigmas of not being able to go to the synagogue. She couldn't go to worship. She couldn't go seek the spiritual help of the leaders of the synagogue. She wasn't even supposed to be out in public. And on top of that, if she touched anybody, they were considered unclean as well. And so we have this woman, and she's coming to Jesus, and she desperately desired to be set free. And she'd done all she could do. Verse 26 of this passage tells us she'd gone broke, paying for physicians, but she was worse than she was before. So we have this woman who is ostracized from the culture. She's alone. If someone sees her out, she's risking going before the Sanhedrin. But that didn't matter to her. And it's here that we find our second observation. Active faith is willing to risk earthly ridicule to attain eternal help. There are people in your life right now that are speaking things into your circumstances that are unhealthy and unspiritual and ungodly. You may be struggling in your marriage right now, and you've got somebody who claims to be a follower of Christ going, you need to be happy. You need to do what works for you. You got to look out for yourself. Man, this is the thing in 2020, self-care. We all want self-care, don't we? I mean, good night. But you know what that means? It just means a longer nap. Sure, everybody wants a longer nap. But that's not life. That's not the reality of things. And it's certainly not how we deal with the issues of life. And so there are people in your life who say they care about you, who are telling you things that directly contradict the Word of God. And here's what happens. When you choose Jesus, they're going to rebuke you for it. Ah, man, that's not how it works today. You see, this woman wasn't supposed to be in public. Had she followed the rules of the day, she would have stayed in her house and just suffered till she died. But she risked that to get the help that she needed. And think about Jairus. Jairus was the leader of the synagogue, right? He was risking his position in the synagogue. He was risking his livelihood. Imagine if the people that led the synagogue with him saw him walking down the street with Jesus. What would they have said? But in that moment, it didn't matter, did it? Because they needed from Jesus something that they could not get on their own and that nobody in their life could give them. And so if we're going to be men and women who have active faith, we've got to get over this earthly taboo or norm that meekness is weakness and that humility is something that's frowned upon. You got to go get it, is what the world says. But active faith sometimes knows that it can't. And so it trusts Jesus for things that they can't do on their own. So I want you to think about this, though. Don't underestimate the issue of the risk here. Faith is always a risk. And here's what I've learned in my short time on this earth. The front end of faith is sometimes scarier than the fear. Because you don't see the answer. You don't see the way. You can't see nothing but the step in front of you. It's scary. But sometimes the risk of faith for us are too great. And so a lot of us stay in our fear. We'd rather suffer in fear then be set free. There may be some of us in here this morning who've been struggling with something for a long time, and the thought of even walking that journey of being set free just terrifies you. And so you've gotten content being miserable. You've gotten content living in your prison because it's easier than doing the hard work of trusting God on the front end. And can I tell you, that's not where God wants you to live. God doesn't want you living in the what might happen. He wants you to step out and see what He can do when you let Him be God. But I know for a fact, eventually God's going to put you in a place where desperation overrides that fear. This woman didn't care if she spent the rest of her life in prison as long as she was healed. Jairus was willing to give up everything he'd worked for all his life to watch his daughter be made well. Are you willing to risk some temporal things to see God do an eternal miracle in your life? Active faith will move us to that. I love what the woman says, how she responds. But the woman, knowing what had happened after she touched Jesus, she came in fear and trembling. Now, why was she afraid? Because she wasn't supposed to be there. Jesus could have said, "Woman, you're unclean. I'm going to send you to the Sanhedrin," right? She didn't care. She said, "Look, here's what I did. I believe if I could just touch your garment, I was going to be made healed, or going to be made whole." And Jesus responded, "What? Daughter, your faith has made you well." He didn't rebuke her. He commended her for her act of faith. And he tells us, go in peace. Man, can't you just imagine the ridicule? But listen, doesn't your heart desire to hear Jesus say, go in peace, more than the approval of those who are leading you the wrong way? Doesn't your heart yearn to hear Jesus say, I'll go with you if you'll trust me? Or daughter or son, your faith has made you well. Don't you desire to hear that more than the opinions of other people? Don't let the fear of man keep you from letting God do a miracle in your life. Two more observations and then we're done. Here's the third one. It comes in the way that they ask Jesus. Active faith is confident in the request that it makes to God. Listen to what he says here. Jairus says, come and lay your hands on her so that she'll be made well. Not so that she might be. Let's give it a shot, right? You're my last resort. He didn't approach Jesus that way. Jesus, if you touch her, she'll be made well. The woman says, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. Now, I will say this takes a little bit of clarification because this one can be a tricky one. And it's one that I, as your pastor, struggle with personally. It's been said before that faith is not believing that God can, but knowing that He will. Now, that's kind of a loaded phrase there. Because as I mentioned earlier, it all depends on the focus of your faith. What are you focusing on when you're exercising your faith? I can sit right here and say, God, I believe when I leave here, there'll be a brand new BMW in that parking lot for me. Now, if the definition is if I just say it confidently and it'll happen, there should be a BMW out there, right? How many of you ever prayed for a BMW? Don't. I don't think they're that great, but it doesn't happen. Now, why does it not happen? Is it because we're not believing enough? Is it because we didn't ask the right way, or not holding our mouth right or whatever? Why don't we get it? Because when we do things like that, it ain't about the God who can give it, but about the thing that we want. You see, true faith, active faith, a faith that produces things in our life of eternal significance, cares more about the God that we're asking than the thing that we're asking for. But there's an assurance, that confident assurance in what we're asking that must be present. Look at what the Bible says. Mark 11:24. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have it or have received it, and it'll be yours. Believe that you've received it and it'll be yours. Look at this one. This is the converse of it. James 1, 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in what? In faith without doubting. So now there's two aspects of it. There's the faith of asking, but then there's the lack of doubt in the faith. You get that? Because here's what happens. One who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. A man is unstable. He's double-minded in all of his ways. So here's my question. Are those scriptures true? Are they true? Yes, they are. Because God said it, right? But does it contradict what I just said? That if I just claim it loud enough and boldly enough, it should happen. Is that what he's saying? Absolutely not. Back in Hebrews 11, 1, it talks about faith is the assurance of things that we hope for, right? That's the confidence, the substance that what we hope for is going to happen. But we can't separate that from the second part of the verse. It's the conviction of the things that we cannot see. Now, here's the thing that we cannot see. It's not that BMW that hadn't appeared yet. That's not what he's talking about. It's the faith that we have in a God that we know exists but isn't right here. Let me show you this. 1 Peter 1:8. Though you do not see him, you what? You love him. And though you do not now see him, you what? You believe in him. And rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That conviction of things unseen are not the things that you're hoping God for. It's the God who will bring it into your heart, into your life. And so we're trusting God for the things that we hope for. But in that faith is always this. We believe God's going to do what's right above giving us everything we ask for. That's what faith is. God, I trust you to do what's right more than I trust you to just give me every little thing I want. You know why? Because our heart is deceitful and wicked. Boy, I can convince myself of anything. I can make every want in my life a need real quick, right? And I can go to God with my case, and I can tell him the top five reasons why I need this, and God's up in heaven going, let me tell you what will happen 25 years down the road if I give you that. You see, we don't see that, do we? But God does. And he loves us enough to give us what we need more than what we ask for that we may not even know whether or not we need it. So there's this faith aspect here that comes into play. And so let me give you the other side of this coin and then we'll move on. Confession time. I struggle with confidence. Always have. I don't know why. But with that comes this gripping fear to go before God with things that I really need and trust him to give it to me. I admit that to you this morning. I struggle with that. And the reason I struggle with it is because I don't feel worthy to ask him. I don't. And boy, I'm going to tell you, it's been a hard road for this boy. Over the years, I spend more time a lot of times trying to discern whether or not God would even want to hear my prayer than to go before him boldly. I struggle. And the reason I even admit that just to you this morning is because I kind of feeling there's some people in here that do the same thing. You have needs in your life that you so desperately want God to answer and meet, but you don't feel like you deserve it. Can I let you in on a secret? You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. But that didn't stop Jesus from walking with Jairus, and it didn't stop him from turning around and blessing that woman. They didn't deserve it either. When I look at my life and I don't allow myself to approach my Father boldly because of this fear of inadequacy, I'm operating in a method of fear and pride more than faith. Because I'm telling God how worthy I think I am. And beloved, can I preach something to you right quick? I was sitting down yesterday writing this part out, and I just had to stop. I churched in my bedroom yesterday over this. I was wrestling through this, and I said, God, I struggle with this. I struggle with this fear of unworthiness and that you really don't want to do this. And I try to believe you, and fear just pulls me back in. And he said, there's probably a lot more people who are going to hear you tomorrow who feel the same way. And here's what I want you to tell them. He said, TJ, take them back to the cross of Jesus. The cross is an ever-standing picture that God thinks you're worth it. Listen to this. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He gave Jesus for your soul. Why will he not provide for you financially? He gave Jesus for your soul. Why will he not bring healing when you need it? Why won't you trust him for that? I'm preaching to TJ now. His son died to show you that he loves you and that you're worth it. And my prayer is that God would write this in our heart today, that we would not leave not believing this to be true about us. I pray that God would give us the grace to see ourselves the way he sees us, and that we would approach him in faith and confidence as a child who crawls up in the lap of their daddy and is not afraid, but knows the love that their daddy has for them. And that our fear and unworthiness would just melt away in view of the crucified Jesus who says, I'll walk with you. One more point and we're done. I believe this woman stopped Jesus and Jairus at this point for a reason. It wasn't coincidental that they ran into this woman during this time. The Bible shows us, I believe, that the reason for this pause in the journey to Jairus' house was to give the people of Jairus' home enough time to come and deliver the most gut-wrenching news to Jairus he'd ever heard. The Bible says that as they're walking, the woman touches them, begins to talk to the woman, and as soon as he turns around, the people come from Jairus' house, and they say, don't bother the teacher, she's dead. Boy, not how Jairus thought the day was going to go, right? And so here's the final point I want to bring before you. What happens when our faith doesn't produce the things, the results that we're hoping for? You see, Jairus did the right things. He humbled himself. He chose the eternal help of God over the temporal risk of his society. He came confidently, believing that Jesus could heal her. And all they had to do was get to the house, right? The only thing left was for Jesus to just do what Jairus knew he could do. But that didn't happen. And I'm going to ask you a question, man. Could there be anything more faith-shattering to us than doing all the right things and not getting the result you hope for? Some of you here this morning, you've prayed, you've trusted, you've pleaded, and the only response has been divorce, relapse, metastasized, terminal. So what do we do right here? Here's the final observation. Active faith believes that God's decisions are always best. Let's be honest for just a moment. This final point kind of seems to contradict all the other ones, doesn't it? And that's the way we think of faith a lot of times. If I just do the right things, if I check it off right and I go about it the right way, God's obligated to do it, right? What God is obligated to do is keep in line with His sovereign will for His people. And there's a lot of genuine prayers. There's a lot of genuine hope that you and I offer up to God that are not in line with His sovereign will. And here's the thing. It doesn't mean that we're wrong. It doesn't mean that we don't understand God. But it does mean that God has something better that we don't see yet. Can I tell you a truth that I pray sinks deep into your heart this morning? God is not withholding what you're asking Him for because He wants to do something lesser in your life. God's not going, "No, I'm not going to give you that. I'm going to give you something else that's not as good." That's not God. But oftentimes we can't see the better thing. The only way I know to kind of describe this point is to tell you a story of what's happened recently in the evangelical world. How many of you are familiar with Bethel Church in Redding, California? huge church. They have probably one of the most powerful worship teams I've ever heard in my life. We sing a lot of their songs. But back in December, one of their worship leaders had a 2-year-old daughter that died unexpectedly. She just passed away. Her name was Olive. And that mother, in her brokenness, just imagine, in her brokenness, went to social media and she made a statement asking the church to pray that God would raise Olive from the dead. I want to read what she said to you. "We're asking for prayer. We believe in a Jesus who died and conclusively defeated every grave, holding the keys to resurrection power. And we need it for our little Olive, who stopped breathing yesterday and has been pronounced dead by doctors. We're asking for bold, unified prayers from the global church to stand with us in belief that He will raise this little girl back to life. Her time here is not done. And it's our time to believe boldly and with confidence, wield what King Jesus paid for. It's time for Olive to come back to life." I want you to hear me clearly. I don't share this story from a critical perspective at all. Had that been Hayden, I'd probably pray the same thing. But that would have been a prayer of emotion, as we all have prayed. And your heart's being ripped out of your chest. And you say, "God, I just want her back." The problem with this came in to what their pastor posted a couple days later. Bill Johnson posted that, "Church, if we will rise up and pray boldly, God will give us the desire of our heart and see this little girl raised back to life." It's February the 9th and Olive is dead. And so here's my question. This story was picked up by every major news outlet around the world. USA Today, New York Times, Fox News, CNN. And you know what they did? They threw cameras up all over the place in Redding, California. And the question was, when is she coming back to life? We want to see it. When's it going to happen? And it didn't happen. And so now there's a world out there saying, so who's to blame? Is God to blame? Did he not hear those prayers? Are the parents to blame? Were they just not full of confidence enough? Is the church to blame? Who's to blame for God not answering this bold prayer? And here's the truth this morning. Nobody. They didn't lose. God was not distant. What happened to that 2-year-old little girl is exactly what the sovereign and goodwill of God wanted to happen for that little girl. Can I tell you something? Olive didn't get the short end of the stick here. This morning, that little girl is with Jesus. And listen, for a mother who's just lost her baby, I don't expect her to see it. But faith says that I believe God enough to make room in my life for His sovereign plan, which is always better. You see, this morning we get so wrapped up in the circumstances of our life that we get so convinced of what we need God to do. Jairus said, come heal her. She's sick. If you'll get there in time, you can touch her and she'll be better. And Jesus said, no. We're going to let her die. Because there's something greater you need to see. We know the story. He goes and he raises a dead girl back to life. A greater miracle happened. Because Jairus was able to see beyond his desire for a miracle. So where does that leave us this morning in our unanswered prayers of faith? We got to understand a couple things and we're done here. A lot of us are praying for a miracle for other people, aren't we? Here's what's tricky about that. That other person has a will. And their will is not always in line with what you're praying. There are people that you are praying and trusting God for right now who don't want to be where you want them to be. And that's hard to hear, but it's true. You can't control that. Can God? Sure, He could. God could do anything. But God works through our faith. And what we choose to operate in. And so maybe you're here this morning and you have prayed, you fasted, and what you hope for has not happened. Can I encourage you as we leave here that that does not mean that the future will not be better than today? And how do I know that? Again, I got to take you back to the cross. Because the cross tells us that regardless of what we face here, what we endure here, there is coming for us an eternity that far outweighs it all. The 10, 20, 50 years we may have to suffer here is nothing but a little blip on the radar of an eternity of joy and peace and comfort with our Savior Jesus. And many of you here are going, but I don't want to wait till then. I hear you. Then keep praying. Keep trusting. Keep believing. But keep making room for the sovereign will of God. It's no accident that Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, to live is Christ and to die is gain. This morning, are you living your life in the circumstances that you face in the uncertainty of this world? Are you living in those things with your eyes on eternity? With the confident assurance that what you hope for here will come to be one day. And it will be worth it. The reason why I chose not to spend a lot of time in Hebrews 11, 1, is because the rest of the chapter of 11 and half of 12 are trying to explain that definition of verse 1. And you know what it says in the rest of that chapter? There were men who were sawn in two. There were men and women who were driven out of their homes, persecuted, abandoned, all in the hope of what they did not attain here. The reality is your faith may not come to fruition until you see him face to face. And that's okay. And that's okay. So here's where we are, and we're done. Don't let fear stop you from trusting. We have a good God who does good things for those he loves. And even though he may not be doing what you think he ought to, he's doing the right thing. And you can trust him. Let me pray for you. Father, we love you today. And Father, my prayer as we begin our time of closing invitation and worship is that you would take these words that I've just offered to these folks and you would do with it what I can't, which is to make it come alive in power through your Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would come into this place right now and just meet us where we are on this journey of faith and fear, Lord. And that you will reach out your hand and you will offer to us the same things that you offered to these people in your word. Mercy, grace, patience. Because God, we struggle. We struggle with the enemy who tells us that it's never going to be. We struggle with our own doubt, who tells us we're not worthy. And God, we struggle with things that we think are right, that you say you have something better for us in. And so this morning, I'm just asking that you'd meet us where we are. That you'd show us the reality of our circumstance, that as great as it may be, as many moving parts as it may be in it, as the will of other people may be involved in it, that it is not beyond your ability. So God, give us the strength to keep hoping, to keep praying, to keep boldly coming before you and asking. And it's not because what we think we need is most important, but because we know the God that we're asking is good. And we trust you. So Father, would you do that in us this morning? And move us out of this prison of fear. And put us on this journey of faith that sees that tomorrow will be better than today. And when we take our final breath here, in our next breath with you, we will see that it was all worth it. We long for that day, Jesus. We pray, come quickly. God, with that prayer, we also know that there are so many still racked in bondage who need to be transformed by the gospel. So we ask you, give us a desire, Lord, to see those people the way you do and to, Lord, come in front of them with the truth that will set them free. And that, Lord, even in the midst of our fear, we can offer a hope to those people through Jesus that will change their lives forever. That's what you've called the church to do. So this morning, as we make these decisions to choose faith, to trust you even when we don't understand, Lord, would you in your great goodness and grace just reveal to us the next step in our life? Reveal what you'd have us to spend the rest of our days doing as we wait for that better day to come. And Lord, as your church, God, we pray that we would be a people who together operate out of a spirit of faith and not fear. Lord, you're going to ask us to do things that we can't do. Lord, you're going to call us to get in front of people that nobody else has been able to reach. You're going to cause us to step out in faith and not see the end result. God, may your faith in us triumph over the fear that wants to freeze us. God, may you take our sometimes feeble but willing steps of obedience, and will you use it to make an eternal difference in this part of the world for your kingdom. We believe you'll answer this prayer. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and worship this morning.